Amen. A number of years ago, you'll remember there was a very famous trial going on. I remember the trial. I was at my brother Dave's home, and we kind of got stuck there because we didn't want to leave because this thing was being set up. And as it was being set up, you'll remember there was a white van, SUV, on the highways of California being chased by a whole bunch of police cars. And you remember it was O.J. Simpson. And they were following him after the murder of his wife and the gentleman that worked at the restaurant. And as that case came about, you'll remember that one of the things that his defense lawyers did, and one of the things that defense lawyers do, is for a moment they forget all about the evidence. And they concentrate on the credibility of the witness. Because they know that no matter what the evidence is, I mean, the evidence can be solid and clear, as I believe it was in that case, as most people believe that. But if they can destroy the credibility of the person on the witness stand, they can destroy the credibility of the evidence. If you were on the streets, they would say to you that you have to defend your cred. And by that mean, they are talking about defending your credibility. As we come to the book of Galatians, that kind of thing is going on. There were some in the church, inside the church, that had risen up and began to teach a false gospel. There were two sides of that false gospel. There was legalism and license. On the legalism side, they were adding something to salvation, to faith in Jesus Christ. In their case, it was circumcision. But basically, legalism is adding or saying that, along with faith in Christ, you must do something. Understand that legalism also carries into the Christian life. They will say, often a legalist would say, that there are certain things you got to do, man-made things, apart from God's word, that would make you acceptable to God. The other side of this false gospel is license. And that would be to say that you can come to Jesus Christ and nothing in your life needs to change whatsoever. You can continue to live in your sin. You can forget about repentance. You can forget about a change of life. All you got to do is utter a couple of words or raise your hand or walk forward and boom, you're saved. That is also the false gospel. The true real gospel is to say that we need to have our faith or belief place in the cross in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. Now, as Paul writes this letter, he has two things he wants to accomplish. The first thing he wants to accomplish is to present the true gospel. Is to write to these churches. Remember, there's more than one. There are several churches in Galatia that he's writing to, and he wants to make sure that they understand what the gospel is. Because remember, they're turning to a false gospel. The second thing that he wants to do is to defend his credibility. Why does he want to do that? Well, he wants to do that for what I just said. If they could destroy the credibility of Paul, they could destroy the message of Paul. If they can destroy the ministry of Paul, they could attack his message. And that is what they were trying to do. Now think about that for a minute. Here's the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, but even in the first century, they were attacking his credibility. In the first century, there are already false gospels being presented. In the first century, there were already those who rose up within the church who were not saved. Members of local churches who were not saved. Members of churches, you would think in the very first century that you wouldn't have this problem, but they had it. And some of these members who had risen up within the church were preaching a false gospel. And in order to do that, or part of their campaign in doing that, would be to attack those who were preaching the true gospel. So we saw already in chapter 1, Paul was defending his credibility. And we see that now at the beginning of chapter 2. And I want you to understand this tonight. There is one main application here from these first number of verses in Galatians chapter 2. And that is this. There are times when we all need to defend our credibility. Because if we do not defend our credibility, this world is going to attack our message. And if they can mess up our credibility, whether it is pastors or missionaries or just the average person who sits in a chair, you, if they can attack your credibility, if they can ruin your testimony, then they could ruin your message. They can ruin the gospel that you are presenting. Even though there may be nothing wrong with your gospel, even though your gospel may be true, if they can attack your credibility, then the people you've been witnessing to, the people you've been handing out tracts to, people you've been inviting to church, if they can ruin your testimony, they won't have any problem in getting people to reject your message. So understand there are times when we need to defend our credibility. You say, well, it doesn't matter what people think of me as long as I am right before God. It doesn't matter what people say about me. It does. Your testimony, your credibility is important. And that is why Paul so often defends his credibility. And we see that tonight in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul does three things here to defend his credibility. I want you to notice the first one. He first of all says the reason for his visit to Jerusalem validated his ministry and contradicted the false teachers. The reason for his visit to Jerusalem. Why don't you notice verse 1 and verse 2? 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also along. I went in response to a revelation set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Talks about the reason for his visit, and as he does that, he first of all gives us the time of the visit. Now, it is important to understand as we look at this passage, in order to understand the application and in order to understand the correct meaning of this passage, realize that this passage is written to defend his credibility among those at the churches in Galatia. So he says here, 14 years later, that is 14 years later, he goes back to Jerusalem. You might ask, well, what visits Jerusalem he's talking about? So he's saying 14 years later. There are two views as you look at commentators today. One view says that he's talking about the visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. The second view is that he's talking about his visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And that is the one I believe that he's talking about here. And let me give you several reasons why. First of all, the geography is the same. As he talks about here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he talks about his visit from going from Antioch to Jerusalem and then back to Antioch. So if we look at Acts chapter 15, it's the very same geography. He went from Antioch to Jerusalem back to Antioch. Secondly, the participants are the same. If you compare this with Acts chapter 15, you will see that there were false teachers involved, there was Paul involved, and there was Barnabas involved. And then in Acts chapter 15, he says he took some others along with him. In Galatians chapter 2, he talks about bringing Titus with him. So the participants are the same. The subjects are also the same. Or I should say the subject, singular, is also the same. In Acts chapter 15, he's talking about people who would add circumcision to the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2, in fact, the whole book of Galatians, in this visit, he's talking about those who would add circumcision to the gospel. The result is the same. In Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2, in both cases, Paul is exonerated. In other words, Paul is proved right. So I believe in Galatians chapter 2, he's talking about his visit in Acts chapter 15. So I want you to turn there with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 15. So we can have a little background about what he's talking about here in Galatians chapter 2. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a legalistic gospel. This is the very same gospel which is Paul talks about being a false gospel that he talks about in the book of Galatians. Some men had come from Antioch down to the Jerusalem, and here's the gospel. In order to be saved, you must also be circumcised. Acts 15, verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider the question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now turn with me back to Galatians chapter 2. It is this event that Paul talks about that he goes up to Jerusalem along with Barnabas and Titus. And then in verse 2 he says, "I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately." So if you look at where we just left off in Acts, there is a meeting of the general church body, but before that meeting, Paul fills in here in Galatians 2 that I had a private meeting, and I set before them the gospel I preached to the Gentiles. And that's what he's saying in verse 2. In verse 2, he tells us the reason for that visit was a revelation from God. Now, these false teachers who had risen up within the ranks of the Christians in the church in the Galatian churches, these false teachers who had made it look like they were true believers, who had become members of these churches, they were saying of Paul that the reason he had to go to this meeting in Acts chapter 15 was because that the apostles were kind of calling him in to set him straight. They were calling him in to kind of rebuke him for what he had been preaching, with the idea that what he had been preaching was wrong, and therefore they ought to listen to the gospel they were preaching. They were attacking his credibility. He says, "Look, the reason I went there was not because I was summoned to Jerusalem, not because men had called me to Jerusalem, but I went there in response to a revelation." In other words, he went there by divine appointment, not because men had called him to go. And he set before them the gospel he had preached to the Gentiles. The word "set before" has the literal idea of taking something and laying it before somebody. What Paul was doing here is he was coming before the church in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, the apostles, the elders, the pastors that are there, and he is laying before them the gospel that he was preaching. Now, as we saw last week, the gospel he preached, as seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, was that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that if you set your faith, you put your trust in that gospel, you can be saved. He laid that before them. It was opposite of the gospel of these false teachers in the Galatian churches. They said you must be circumcised. So he lays it before them. This is a willing meeting. This is a meeting that he went in response to divine revelation. This is a meeting that he had no problem laying before his gospel before them. You know, there are people today that would kind of gather themselves around the gospel, gather themselves around a ministry, and they will not lay it before others. They will say, this is what I believe, and I don't want to hear anything else. I don't want to hear any opposing views. I don't want to hear any opposing ideas. This is kind of what I believe, and I don't want to hear anything else. I want you to notice that Paul was willing to set his gospel, which he had received directly from Jesus Christ, and lay it before them. In other words, he was willing to open up his message and his ministry to examination, even though he had directly received it from Jesus Christ. We must never find ourselves in a situation or in a place in our mind and heart where we say, I've made up my mind, I don't want to hear anything else. Where we say, this is what I believe, I don't want to hear any opposing views. We ought to always be open to counsel and opinion, even though what we believe may not change. We ought to be willing to lay our ministry, lay our message before others, and hear what they have to say. Paul did that here. And notice he did it in a private meeting. Tells us in verse 2. And then later, as we saw in Acts 15, they have a public meeting. And he says he did that because he wanted to make sure that he had not or was not running his race in vain. At this point, Paul's ministry was to Gentiles. At this point, Paul, the majority of Paul's ministry, although as we saw in Acts, he did preach to Jews, the majority of his ministry was to Gentiles. And he was telling Gentiles that they can come to Jesus Christ just like the Jews had on the basis of faith. Can you imagine? They had this great debate in the church. And Paul takes this debate. He goes back to Jerusalem. These false teachers, these legalists who were adding circumcision to the gospel, they go back to Jerusalem. And as they're there in this big meeting, the elders, the apostles sit before everybody else at this big meeting, and they say, look, we agree with these other guys. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Then all the preaching, all the ministry, all the things that Paul had been doing would have been in vain. So Paul's saying, look, I wanted to make sure that my ministry was not in vain. He knew it wasn't, but he wanted to make sure that what he's doing, what they're doing, is in agreement. And he knew it was, because they both had received what they were preaching from God, except, of course, the false teachers. So even though he did not need the validation of any human being, he willingly submitted what he was doing for their validation. And that is important to understand. Because sometimes I've heard preachers do it, sometimes I've heard Christians do it, and they will stand up and, you know, they will take some of the things Paul has said and said, you know, look, you know, the only one I have to please is God, and the only one I have to be right before is God, and I just don't care what anyone says or what anyone thinks, as long as I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do. And I want us to understand tonight that, yes, that is true. But if someone is able to invalidate your testimony, if someone is able to tear apart your testimony, your ministry, then they will be able to take your message and set it aside. I'll give you this example. I've told this many times, but I was at a church in Virginia when I was in college, and the pastor of that church had been the treasurer of the church. And they decided that the church would build a home for the pastor. It would not be his home, but it would be what's called a parsonage. While he was pastor of that church, he would live in the home. So they began building this home, and the pastor, being the treasurer, he would write out the checks and take care of all the paperwork. Well, by the time the home was built and done, the pastor turned to the church and he said, I want you to know I'm retiring, and by the way, the home's in my name. Now, I want you to know in our church, you have to sign all kinds of things before checks are written, but that church, you didn't have to do that. We have some things to protect the money of the church and what you give, but they didn't do that in that church. Well, we came after that event, and we were going out, handing out tracts, inviting people to church, trying to share the gospel door to door. And as we would go to homes, people would say, look, we want nothing to do with that church. Didn't matter what we said, didn't matter how kind, how nice we were, didn't matter how wise we were in sharing the gospel or how good we were at giving out the gospel. They didn't even want to hear it. Why? Because that pastor had ruined the testimony of that church. I want you to know tonight, your credibility, your testimony is important. If this world can ruin that, they can detract from our message, no matter how biblical it is. So Paul willingly laid out his doctrine, his message. Paul willingly laid out his ministry before this meeting in Acts chapter 15. And this meeting was a very important meeting in the church. It was the first main major church council in the history of the church. And it was all over this issue of salvation. And do we have to add circumcision or any other thing to faith in order to be saved? Paul said, look, I want you to know the reason I went there was by divine revelation. So these false teachers were wrong. And therefore, the reason he went there validated his ministry, and it attacked or contradicted what the false teachers were saying. I want you to notice the second thing in this passage. The example of Titus validated his ministry and contradicted the false teachers. The example of Titus validated his ministry, contradicted the message or the preaching of the false teachers. Notice in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Proof that Paul's ministry and message was correct is seen in the example of Titus. Titus was a Greek. Gentiles in those days did not circumcise their children. In fact, a number of years ago, and it was before Tommy was born, they changed the way they do things in the United States. Years ago, if you had a child, your insurance would cover circumcision. It doesn't do that anymore. If you want your child circumcised, insurance will not cover it because they say it is not a health issue. So you have to pay for the circumcision of your child. Well, back in Paul's day, Gentiles did not circumcise their children. Only the Jews did. Titus, who was a Greek, was not circumcised. So Paul has this big meeting with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Titus is with him as they have this meeting. The meeting is now over. And he says, look, I want you to know that Titus, though he was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised. What is Paul saying? Paul is simply saying this. Our whole meeting was about circumcision, whether it should be added to faith in order to be saved. If it was needed in order to be saved, then the elders would have compelled Titus to be circumcised. And since they did not compel him to be circumcised, it is proof that circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. So Titus becomes proof. Titus becomes an example that a legalistic gospel is a false gospel. Turn with me in your Bible to the next book, the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Clearly, if Paul had been wrong, they would have compelled Titus to get circumcised, but the elders of the church in Jerusalem do not. The only thing that is needed for salvation is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why, you notice Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved What is it that saves us? Grace. Say it with me. What saves us? Grace. Now watch. Through faith. The thing that brings God's grace, God's saving grace into my life is faith. Say that with me. Faith. The thing that brings God's grace, and what saves me, it is the grace of God. We talked about that this morning. Where do we get our strength to live the Christian life? It is the grace of God. What brings all that into my life? Only one thing. Faith. I must place my faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must place my trust, which is another word for faith, in the gospel, and that brings God's grace into my life. My response to the gospel is faith. Faith is not a work. It is not something that I do. It is not an effort on my part like circumcision would be. Faith is simply a response to the truth of the gospel. In order to be saved, my faith must be placed in the gospel, must be placed in Jesus Christ. Notice here in Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Repentance is part of salvation. But I want you to know tonight, repentance does not save. A change of life is a reality for someone who gets saved, but I want you to know a change of life does not save. Getting baptized is an important part of our Christian life, but getting baptized is not save. Giving in the offering is part of the Christian life, but giving does not save. Coming to church is part of the Christian life, but coming to church does not save. And I could give you a whole host of other things. Things that save is faith. It is not something that I do. In Paul's day, they were trying to add circumcision. Now, you might ask, why were they doing that? Well, realize, for the Jew, it goes all the way back to Abraham. Part of the Jewish tradition was the promise of God. The thing that showed a Jew was following the word of God. The thing that showed a Jew had partaken in all that God had said to Abraham. The sign was circumcision. When Christ came and through his life, he fulfilled the law, therefore abolished the ceremonial law. Circumcision became a side issue. But it was hard for the Jews to give that up. You know, all their life they had been taught about circumcision. All their life it was part of their religion. All their life it was part of their faith. Some of them were having a hard time giving that up. Just like you and I when we get stuck in a rut in churches today. You know, when things become part of our church and you know, someone comes in and changes that or even thinks about changing that, it's like the whole world is falling apart. For the Jew, that was going on in their life. But they need to realize that it had nothing to do with salvation. Jesus Christ was central. So we have many, many verses that say, look, faith is what matters. Not our activity, not our actions. Paul says, look, the fact that they didn't compel Titus to get circumcised is proof that what these false teachers were teaching in Galatia was wrong, and what I was preaching in my message and ministry was right. Titus is the example. I want you to notice also that the attack on Paul's ministry and message came from false brothers. From false brothers who had infiltrated Christianity. It was not the elders in the church in Jerusalem that were attacking his ministry or his message. It was these false brothers. And I want you to notice the description we're given here in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 4. This matter arose, this whole matter of circumcision and the gospel, arose, notice, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks. The word infiltrate, it means to sneak in alongside. What that means is that there were those who were in the church who were not true believers, who were not true Christians. They were false brothers. But they had snuck into the membership of the church. You know, someone say that's a problem in our generation, but I want you to know that that problem has existed as long as the church has been around. All the way back to the first century, that you have unbelievers who become part of churches, who become church members. It's always been there with us. That is Satan's scheme of putting tares in amongst the wheat. And he did that here in these churches. They had infiltrated the ranks, but they were false teachers, and they were trying to put the church back under the slavery of the Old Testament and the slavery of the law. And notice Paul says, look, we didn't give in to them for a minute. You know, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have to stand firm. We have to stand firm on the truth that there's only one thing that saves. It is what Jesus Christ did when he died, was buried, and rose again. And the only way we could respond to that is in faith. Over and over and over, the Bible says you are saved by faith. Over and over and over, the Bible says you are saved when you believe. Over and over and over, the Bible says you are saved when you receive. Believing, receiving, faith, trusting, they are all the same way of saying that you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was talking to someone this morning, and they were telling me about a church in our area that believes that the message or the way we present the gospel needs to change. And what they told me is that in the church they were talking about, they no longer tell people that they're sinners. They just talk about the love of God. Now, I'll tell you what, we ought to talk about the love of God. Some people talk too much about sin and forget to tell people about God's love. It's got to be a balance. But you can't be saved unless you understand you're a sinner. You can't look for a Savior unless you know you have a need for a Savior. So we're living in a day age where people don't want to talk about our sin. Faith is believing that I'm a sinner. Because of that sin, I deserve hell. Because of that sin, there's nothing in me that can earn my way to heaven. That the only way to get to heaven is to trust what God has already done for me. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I am saying that I'm coming to God for the forgiveness of my sin. And coming to God for the forgiveness of my sin, I'm going to turn from my sin and turn towards Him. And live for Him. Faith is a response to the gospel. Faith is a response to the good news. These false believers, these false teachers had snuck into the church. They had become members of the church. I don't think there's a church alive, a local church anywhere, where there are not unbelievers who are members of that church. You might say, well, Pastor, is that even true with our church? I hope it isn't. And we do all that we can to ask people their testimony and whether they have received Christ as their Savior and to fully explain the gospel. But we see that problem even in the first century. And that is the work of Satan that he's trying to do, is to get his false believers to look like believers and infiltrate the church. And that is why so many churches have so many problems today, because it is a battle between what God wants and what man wants, between what believers are doing and between what unbelievers are doing. We often see church members, deacons, Sunday school teachers in churches getting saved all around the world. It happens. So Paul says, look, the example of Titus validates his ministry and contradicts the false teachers. I want you to notice the third thing. The endorsement of the apostles validates his ministry and contradicts false teachers. The endorsement of the apostles. Notice down in verse 6. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. I want you to notice several phrases that Paul used here. Go back to verse 2 with me. In the middle of the verse, Paul says, but I did this privately, notice this phrase, to those who seem to be leaders. In verse 6, he says, those who seem to be important. And then notice down in verse 9, those reputed to be pillars. What's going on here? These false teachers were saying simply this. The apostles, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they agree with us, not with Paul. The leaders in the church in Jerusalem, they're on our side, not on Paul's side. Paul is preaching a false gospel. We are preaching the true gospel. Paul is saying, look, these guys who they make so important, I want you to know. Therefore, he uses these phrases to speak of them. He was not doing so in a derogatory way. What he is saying in verse 6 is that he did not need their validation because he had God's validation. But in spite of that, he still sought it. This case was important to the case of Christ. Could you imagine the false teachers were able to say about the Apostle Paul, look, we're on the leaders and the elders of Jerusalem side, but Paul is not. So Paul is now able to lay his ministry, lay his message before the Galatian churches and say, look, I want you to know the leaders in Jerusalem, they agree with me. They have validated my ministry, and we'll see that more in the verses we're going to look at in a second. They are validating what I do, and because they validated my ministry, that means my message is correct. What was his message? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel. Notice also here as he points to the apostles, he says they saw the validation of his ministry. Notice verse 7 and 8. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. They saw the validation of his ministry. In other words, they recognized the hand of God was upon Paul's ministry. They recognized that that God was involved in Paul's ministry just as he had been involved in Peter's ministry. That Paul's ministry rose to the same level of Peter's ministry. They saw that in Paul's life. They saw that in Paul's ministry. And because they did, I want you to notice thirdly here, they validated his ministry to the Gentiles. Notice they validated his ministry to the Gentiles, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas, here's the key phrase, the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The right hand of fellowship, he says, they gave him. Lovett says it this way, the other apostles give full sanction to Paul's ministry, acknowledging his commission received by revelation to be identical with the one they had received about Jesus. The right hand of fellowship, the sign of agreement and trust, an indication that they endorsed his ministry to the Gentiles and theirs to the Jews. It would be kind of like today if someone came up and there was a debate and they came up after the debate and the argument and they shook your hand. And they were saying, I agree with you. I agree with what you're doing. They did that with the Apostle Paul. They validated his ministry. The only thing that they asked is that in his ministry, he would go and make sure that he reached out to the poor. You know, as we look at churches today, what we've seen is that some want to set aside feeding people spiritually for feeding them physically. The liberal churches want to do that. They involve what's called the social gospel, and they make sure that they're feeding the world, but they're not telling people about Jesus Christ. They're not giving out the gospel. Our evangelical churches want to make sure that we get the gospel right, but we forget that we also need to put some food in someone's stomach if we're going to tell them about Jesus. We need to do the very same thing they asked Paul to do, and that is to make sure that we remember the poor. As we do when we go down to the Scranton Rescue Mission, as we do through our church, as we feed people in need, and as we do that in many things that we do here as a church, the very thing they asked Paul in the first century. So what are all these 10 verses doing? What is Paul doing when he does these three things? When he talks about the reason for his visit to Jerusalem, when he talks about the example of Titus, when he talks about his affirmation or the affirmation of his ministry by the apostles. He's simply saying this. Beginning in the next several verses, he's really going to get into solid doctrine when it comes to the gospel. He's really going to be talking about the relationship of works and faith. He's going to talk about the relationship of works and living the Christian life. In order to get to that point, remember, this is a letter that came from Paul to these churches. In order to form a foundation to be able to write what he's about to write, he had to defend his own ministry. He had to defend his own credibility. And what that says to us is that there's times in our own ministry where we need to do the very same thing. Where if you're going to stand up and say, this is what God wants us to do, you need to have a valid testimony and a valid ministry in order to be able to do that. If you're going to witness to your family members, you need to be living the Christian life before them, or you're going to have no opportunity. They're not even going to listen to you. If you go to work and you try to share the gospel with your coworkers and you're not doing your job, you have destroyed your credibility and they're not going to listen to you. In other words, before you could ever get to the message, they need to see it real in your own life. So Paul here is defending his credibility. And if Paul had to do that, you and I are certainly going to need to do that. If we're going to share, if we're going to get out this message of the gospel, which is so vitally important. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.